Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be reading the verses 4 through 8 of Revelation chapter 1. And I want to encourage you as well to have that outline handy that I've inserted there in your bulletins, an outline of the sermon. And also I've printed on there some Old Testament passages that we will be comparing our text to. And instead of having you flip all through the Bible throughout the sermon, I've put the verses on there for you so that you can see them as we go through them together. So our scripture reading we begin with is Revelation chapter 1, and I'll be reading the verses 4 through 8 of Revelation 1. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 1. Well, the first thing you notice about our text this morning, it is that it is enveloped in the divine name. In verse 4, sort of halfway through after the initial greeting, you see the name for God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. At the very end of our text, in verse 8, again, you see the same name for God repeated once again, the one who is and who was and who is to come. At the beginning of the passage, we have the divine name revealed. At the end of the passage, we again have the same divine name revealed. But you will also notice in this repetition that it is not simply parallel in meaning, but there is progression from verse 4 through verse 8 as the divine name is revealed. We pointed out in our previous sermon that in verse 4, when the author begins with the divine name that reads, the one who is and who was and who is to come, there is Exodus imagery being revealed. That is, we made the connection with the revelation of God to Moses at the burning bush in the book of Exodus chapter 3. God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He told Moses that he was going to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. And Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me to them?" And God said, "I am who I am." God the Father revealing his name, as verse 4 is referring to God the Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But as you go to verse 8, and we see the repetition, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, you notice that the author begins with another name in verse 8. He begins by stating, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, most of you know that the book of Revelation was originally written in Greek. And the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. By describing himself as "I am the Alpha and the Omega," he refers to himself as the beginning and the end. As the one who is the beginning and the end of history, as the God of all time. Now, in the New Testament, the Alpha and the Omega is often not referred to as the first person of the Trinity, like the wording in verse 4, but it is referred to as the second person of the Trinity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of time. And when the author goes on in verse 8 to state, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, he is describing all time. The God of all time. The God from the beginning, the God to the end. The God who is present now, the God who was present in the past, the God who is to come yet in the future. And these divine names are progressive because in verse 4, it is describing the Father. In verse 8, it is describing for us the Son. Yet these divine names are what we call exegetical in terms of understanding what God has to say to us in the verses in between. You hear that word? Exegetical. That sounds like a big word, doesn't it? What does it mean? It means that the framework of our verses help us understand the verses in between. The divine name, as it is revealed, helps us to understand what God is saying to us in verses 5 through 7 in between. Well, what is God saying to us? You see, the repetition of the wording, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come, is important because it sets out the framework of our passage. But it also is laying out for us the revelation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ in these verses. On your outlines this morning, under part A, I laid out for you the framework of the divine name for God. But that name, as it is given to us, is the one who is, that is present, the one who was, that is past, and the one who is to come, that is future. And as you read the verses in between, just as I've laid out for you on your outlines there, we see all three aspects of our Savior and His work on earth described in three stages. In the first part of verse 5, the author of Revelation is describing for us the Christ who was on earth. What has he accomplished in the past? In verses 5b through 6, he describes for us the Christ who is as he did it and continues to work on earth. And finally, in verse 7, he is describing for us the Christ who is to come to earth. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Now, in our first sermon on these verses, we covered the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 5a. The Christ who was on earth, what has he accomplished in the past? Verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And we said that what it means by a faithful witness, it means in description of Christ's first coming, that he alone was the faithful witness, that he faithfully spoke the word of God and did not back down when challenged, that he faithfully lived the word of God and witnessed the word of God as he lived his life on earth. And because he was the faithful witness, they persecuted him and put him on the cross, and he died on the cross. And thus the author of Revelation goes on to describe him as the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn who conquered sin. The firstborn of God who conquered death and rose to everlasting life and rose into heaven, ascended into heaven, where the author of Revelation describes him in verse 5 as the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is the description of the Christ who was on earth, what he has accomplished in terms of our salvation. But now, as we continue in the verses, in this second sermon, The author, as we see, goes on to describe the Christ who is on earth. 5b, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We pointed out in the first sermon how the Exodus imagery helps us in terms of understanding God the Father. We said the one who is and who was and who is to come described in verse 4 is connected to the book of Exodus in chapter 3 where God appears to Moses at the burning bush. Now as we move to the second stage, again Exodus imagery is given to us. This time we see it in the middle of the verse 6. It says, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. What does that mean? A kingdom and priests. On your outline, I have put for you the verse that this passage, that this verse is connected to. You can see it for you there, Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5. Now remember what has happened as Exodus 19 is given to us in Scripture. God has sent Moses to the land of Egypt. Moses has called the people to follow him and to believe in God and that God would deliver them from Egypt. And here was this nation of God's people who were in slavery and in bondage to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God sent Moses and God sent the plagues. And God sent the 10th plague, the Passover, in which the Israelites slaughtered the Passover lamb. And their households lived. And the Egyptians who did not celebrate the Passover or slaughter a Passover lamb, their oldest in every household died. Israel was delivered out of Egypt by the Passover lamb. And now in Exodus 19, as they stand before Mount Sinai, God tells them this. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God describes his people having been delivered from the land of Egypt as a kingdom of priests. Now, they don't have Levitical priests yet. In Exodus 19, God has not given them the temple and the plans for the tabernacle and for the sacrifices and everything that will have to take place in terms of the ceremonial law. But God calls them priests, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, even in Exodus 19. Why? Well, the book of Revelation helps us know and helps us understand, and it helps us to see how God is now calling us a kingdom and priests. As you go to Revelation chapter 1 again, look at the wording at the middle of verse 5. God tells us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Exodus imagery once again. God's people of the Old Testament were in bondage, were in slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt, and God delivered them by the blood of a Passover lamb. Now the author of Revelation is helping us see that we too were once in bondage. We were in bondage and in slavery to our sins. There is nothing we could do in our sin, in our sinful nature, to please God. But God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has freed us from our sins by the blood of the Passover lamb that He sent. By the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was the faithful witness, who paid for our sins. God is writing this letter to those whom God loves, whom God has freed from bondage to sin and delivered by His blood, who have been exodused out of their sin and their slavery to sin and belong to Him. And now in verse 6, the Exodus imagery continues. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. Now, again, when we think of the Old Testament, we think of the priests, those who are of the tribe of Levi, and Aaron, and all the Levites and so forth, who served in the temple and dedicated their lives to the service of God. But now God is calling us priests. How could God call the people priests in Exodus 19 before even the ceremonies were instituted? And now again, He's calling His people priests when we have no ceremonies. What are we supposed to do? Be like Levites again? Are we supposed to have sacrifices reinstituted and we're to offer sacrifices once again? Why does He call us priests? Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, God tells us this, verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the passage in Exodus chapter 19 is anticipating the future. God calls all of His people priests. He calls them a kingdom of priests, not just the people of Levi, because it is anticipating the New Testament era. In the New Testament era, Peter calls all of God's people priests. And the reason they are priests is not because they are offering sacrifices as the Levites once did, bringing the animals and shedding the blood of the animals. Instead, Peter tells us that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Spiritual sacrifices that are revealed to us in terms of our worship. We don't worship God through the blood of animals anymore or through the ceremonies done at the temple. Our Savior has come. He has been the one true sacrifice for all, and we have been delivered by His blood. And now as we worship that Savior, as we come to church on the Lord's Day, we demonstrate that we are priests. We live out the spiritual sacrifices through our worship, through how we serve God, through our obedience to God. Remember the passage in Exodus? It said, "You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That means that the people of Israel were now different. That they lived their lives as they were about to receive the law according to the Word of God. That we, who now are called priests in this book of Revelation, in this New Testament era, live our lives out of service to God and give glory to God through our worship and through our obedience to Him. And God calls us priests. But you notice there are two words that He connects together. He tells us in verse 6, and He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God. The book of Exodus describes the nation in Exodus 19 as a kingdom of priests. Do you know and understand that you are part of a kingdom? You are part of God's kingdom. As Israel was once part of a kingdom, a Old Testament nation, so is the church on earth, who has been redeemed by the Passover Lamb Jesus Christ, considered a kingdom of God. And as a priest of the Most High, you participate in the work and in the worship of that kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. and when you come to corporate worship on a Sunday, not only through your worship do you participate in a sacrifice of praise as a priest of Jesus Christ, but you are part of the kingdom of God. You see it around you. It's demonstrated to you through the fellow worshipers who come and who believe in the Savior in which you believe. And you participate in that kingdom, in your service to Him. You are demonstrating, as the Israel of old, that you are not like the peoples around you, that you are not like the nations around you who do not know God and who do not believe. But you demonstrate through your worship and through your life that you are part of God's kingdom, that you are part of another world, that you are part of another place. And you seek to live out that sacrifice and that glory to God and service to God each and every day of your life. You see, this is the Christ who is. This is the Christ who is at work on earth through His church and through His people. He is now seated in heaven. But that does not mean that He is still not at work in the lives of His people, in the body of Christ, as the church worships and as the church serves and gives glory to Him. Do you see how that verse ends? Verse 6. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The glory goes to Christ. The dominion or the power goes to Christ, and this is forever and ever. Amen. So be it. But now, as the author of Revelation goes on in verse 7, he has one more aspect of this divine name for God to reveal to us. He has already revealed the God who was, the Jesus Christ who was on earth. He has already revealed to us the God who is and His work currently in the present on earth. But now in verse 7, He turns to the God, the Savior, who is to come. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. Now, many a commentator, and I'm sure some of your Bibles, have footnoted the reference to this verse, the Old Testament references to this verse. My Bible quotes the first part of the verse as coming from Daniel 7, verse 13, and the last part of the verse coming from Zechariah 12, verse 10. To help you this morning, again, in letter C, I have put the two verses for you on your outlines. And let's start this morning by looking at the second verse, Zechariah 12:10. In Zechariah 12:10, God tells us, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns only for a child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Now you can see this morning that the author of Revelation has not quoted every part of Zechariah 12:10. But you notice in the original verse on your outlines, Zechariah 12:10, the verse starts out in many ways describing the day of Pentecost. God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me as the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as the one mourns only for a child." What happened after the one, Jesus Christ, God's Son, was pierced? Following the resurrection of our Lord, the day of Pentecost came. God's spirit of grace and supplication was poured out on many in Jerusalem. And they came to realize what had happened. They had pierced the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, on the cross. and they were mourning, a spiritual mourning of repentance in turning from their sin and rejection of God's Son unto salvation and believing in Him and the salvation God had given. But you notice in Revelation 1 verse 7, the author of Revelation does not quote this verse in every detail. That's because he is taking the Old Testament reference and he is applying it to the future, to the Savior who is to come. He begins not with the reference to Pentecost in the first part of Zechariah 12:10. Instead, he begins the quotation with a reference from Daniel 7:13. On your outlines, again, I've put Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. All the New Testament writers have referred to Daniel 7:13 as the future, as when God's Son will come back, as the Son of Man who will return on the clouds of heaven. And so then the author of Revelation, who quotes that verse in the first part of verse 7, look, He's coming with the clouds. Look, Christ is coming. And what will happen on the day He is coming? Not the Pentecost reference anymore. But he applies Zechariah 12:10 to the day of the Lord. Not just Jerusalem will see Him, Zechariah 12:10, but it tells us in the next phrase of Revelation 1:7, every eye will see Him. Not just the people of Jerusalem, every eye, a cosmic demonstration of the coming of our Lord. Every eye in the world will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. Not just Jerusalem, Zechariah 12:10. Not just the people who gazed on Him at His death on the cross. All the peoples of the earth will mourn. But notice again how God has inspired the writer of Revelation to write Zechariah 10 differently. In Zechariah 12:10, it goes on to say they will mourn for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. But now, as Zechariah 12:10 is quoted by the author of Revelation, who is inspired by God, he concludes after the word mourn with this: because of Him. The author of Revelation, whom God has inspired to write these words, is speaking of the one who is to come. The one who is to come, Jesus Christ, is going to come on the clouds. And not just Jerusalem, but every eye, all the peoples of the earth will see Him, and they will mourn, not in repentance, but because of Him. For He will come in that day in judgment. Why? Because, verse 7, third phrase tells us, even those who pierced Him, those who have turned against the Lord. And He's not just speaking here of those who witnessed His piercing on the cross in Jerusalem in the first part of the century when our Lord was here. They are speaking specifically of those who have pierced Him and continue to pierce Him. Did you notice a second repetition in your text? We pointed out in the first part of the sermon a reference, a repetition of the name of God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come in verse 4 and verse 8. But there is a second repetition in our text. There's two amens. There's an amen after verse 6. There's an amen, so shall it be, amen, at the end of verse 7. Because the author is connecting the two together. The ones who have pierced him are not just those who put him on the cross when Jesus came to earth. But there is a connection between the ones who serve the Savior as priests in His kingdom on earth. As priests who are members of His kingdom, you are part of the body of Christ. And because you belong to the body of Christ, the world, the nations, will be hostile towards you. For as you live out your faithful witness, because you believe in Christ for salvation, because you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, because you live your life according to the Word of God, you too will be pierced. God's church will be pierced. That's the theme of the entire book of Revelation. All through the book of Revelation, we see this cosmic battle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of evil. And we see the persecution and trouble that comes upon the church as the church lives its life as a faithful witness for Christ. And now in this very introduction, the prologue to the book of Revelation, God is comforting us and strengthening us with the knowledge of the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who has come, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, has accomplished salvation. Verse 5. The one who is, Jesus Christ, continues to be at work in His church and in the believers. His kingdom is on earth as there always, forever will be a church. No one can take that away from the one who is. For the church is His body. And they are His priests, and they offer spiritual sacrifices of praise as they come to worship and as they share in His kingdom, as they live together as His church, as a faithful body of worshipers here on earth in how they live. And the one who is to come, who will come in the clouds of glory, whom every eye will see and all the peoples of the earth will mourn, for they have pierced the visible Christ. They have pierced His church here on earth as they have turned against it and its righteousness. And they will suffer the judgment and the wrath of God upon them. And they will mourn because of Him. And so God tells us in verse 8 that He is the Alpha and the Omega. That this one who is and who was and who is to come is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. There is nothing more to come after Him. This battle is won. There is no power or force that will overtake the Alpha and the Omega. That no matter how discouraged or difficult times get for the Christian on earth, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. There is no after Him. He is the final, the end, the beginning and the end. And He has accomplished all. And as a believer who belongs to Him, you have nothing to fear. You know what He has done, the Savior who was. You know what He is to do and still to do, the one who is to come in the crowds of glory and in judgment on all those who have rejected Him and the salvation He came to bring. and sandwiched in the middle, you are reminded what you are to do for the God, with the God who is. That you would be desirous of offering the sacrifice of praise as a priest. That you would be faithful in coming to worship each and every Sabbath. That you would recognize how significant it is that you've been given opportunity to be part of His kingdom even now while you live on earth. That you, because you understand these things, would seek to live out a sacrifice of praise as a faithful witness in your life. That you would know that as you live that witness, you demonstrate that you belong to His kingdom. That you are a holy nation. That you are a kingdom of priests. And that you belong forever to the Alpha and the Omega. Do you see why God sandwiches these verses in between these two phrases of the name of God? The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, verse 4. The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, verse 8. Because you, His church, your life is sandwiched in the divine name of God Himself. There is nothing before Him. There will be nothing after Him. And your life is bound into Him forevermore. And thus, whatever is further written in this book of Revelation, whatever is before you, what God has planned on this earth, you know that your salvation, that your deliverance, that your union with this God is forever and is yours forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of God that you've given us from the book of Revelation. We thank you for the textual structure which reminds us that we belong to you, that all of history is you, that you have sent your Son to save us and redeem us, that someday your Son will return to earth, that we live on this earth knowing that we belong to you. Give us strength and wisdom to live like a kingdom of priests, that we would be faithful in offering up to you sacrifices of praise and worship, not only on the Lord's Day, but each and every day of our lives, that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would demonstrate through the righteousness of Christ that you have put in our hearts, that we belong to a kingdom which is not of this world, but a kingdom which is eternal, a kingdom which someday when you return will take us home to be with you forevermore. Grant us the strength and the comfort to know that this salvation is ours, that we belong to you, that as the first and the last, no one can stop it, no one can take it away, but that our history is tied into you, that our future is tied into you, that our present is tied into you forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.